Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12. That's where we're going to be yet again this morning. It is pecan pie week. Amen. Pecan pie, I'm so thankful for a day like Thanksgiving where you get to have pecan pie. And it's great. And speaking of that, you know, I think as a pastor, one of the things that we've gotten away from in my line of serving in the church is admitting when we're wrong. Admitting when we're wrong. And I had an experience yesterday where I realized that I've been wrong. And I've probably frustrated some of you to the nth degree over the last couple of months. And I was wrong. Yesterday, I tried pistachio ice cream. Some of you are like, what is he about to admit? That was a lot of fun, because some of you are like, wait a minute, what was he about to admit? And so, Jeff, I apologize. It doesn't have any flavor, but it's not as bad as I imagined it. And so, I admit that I was wrong. But family gatherings can kind of stir in you and do some of those things, right? And so my brother is in town and visiting. And so he went out and bought, and he made lunch yesterday. And at the end of lunch, he pulled out this green ice cream and was like, "You need to try this." He's like, "I've been listening, and to online to Summit, and I've been very offended, and you need to try this." And so I told him today I would publicly confess and repent of my wrongdoing. So, for those of you, my apologies. We are talking about celebrations today. We've celebrated through baptism. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that's normally reserved for a Sunday we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, the triumphal entry. And that's where we land in the book of John. And then later we're going to celebrate in communion. But if you've ever watched a city, or if you've ever watched a town, or if your town, if you live in Westbrook and your town won the state championship yesterday, right, then chances are you were downtown last night and got all excited, which, hey, congratulations. I know we've got some Westbrook teachers in the room, and so well done for you. But if you've ever seen or experienced a celebration like that where a parade is coming through, the atmosphere changes, doesn't it? There's an excitement that brews, right? And crowds gather and all of that. But from time to time, you can just see a crowd gathering and run up there and have no idea what you're celebrating, right? If there's a championship won in Boston, right? Thousands and thousands of people, which happens pretty regularly. Right, pretty regularly, a lot more than it happens in New York, but you know, you get the point, right? And so people gather and they kind of run up, and typically then everybody knows, right, what they're cheering for and all of that. But in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, we find a crowd that's gathering, but they're shouting for a king that they don't yet understand. They're celebrating someone coming in that they don't have a full comprehension of yet. They're welcoming a Savior that they don't truly know. They're celebrating a victory that they don't realize is about to come through a cross. And this moment that we call the triumphal entry is not just a sentimental Palm Sunday scene. It's really, if you're an in-depth studier, if you're an educator, or if you have an educator's mind, right? It's a theological earthquake. The scene that we see today is a long-awaited king revealing himself publicly, and in a way no one expected. In a way no one expected. So I want to walk through the passage together. John chapter 12, again, verse 12. The next day, now, we remember from last Sunday, Jesus was at the table. Lazarus was reclined at the table. He's been raised from the dead. Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. They had dinner. Martha served. All those different things. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, the feast was a long-standing tradition anticipating, waiting, celebrating the Passover from the Old Testament and waiting for the Savior that would come. And so there, everybody's gathered for this feast. There's a celebration. So verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to him crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." This is from Zechariah. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Underline that last verse, star it. We're going to talk about that at length in just a little bit. But I want to point out a few things to you as John pulls back the curtain and shows us what happens when our expectations collide with God's intentions. When our expectations collide with God's intentions. How many of you know that expectations are a tricky thing? Right? Expectations are a tricky thing. A lot of us, looking ahead to Thursday, we've got some expectations when it comes to Thursday, don't we? How many of you know that when you gather a whole bunch of family around the table and all those different things, rarely are those expectations going to come to full fruition, right? But let's look at what happens when our expectations collide with God's intentions. All right, number one, what we see first in verses 12 and 13 is a misunderstood Messiah. Everybody say Messiah. Messiah. A misunderstood Messiah. Now, why is he misunderstood? Well, I'm glad you asked. The crowd shouted, "Hosanna!" Right? Praise. Praise. Utter praise. But they were expecting, what they were expecting when they're shouting Hosanna, when they're lining the streets with palm branches in celebration and anticipation, what they're expecting is a revolutionary. They're looking and expecting for a leader who was going to overturn the Roman oppression. They were looking for a leader who was going to restore dignity. They were looking for a leader and expecting a leader who was going to give them the life that they believed that they deserved. I've earned this. I deserve this. They wanted immediate relief. Immediate relief, not inner redemption that Jesus was after. A guy by the name of Clayton King says this: they wanted Jesus to fix everything around them, but he came to fix everything inside them. They wanted Jesus to fix everything around them, but Jesus came to fix everything inside them. A pastor by the name of Alistair Begg said this: we cannot domesticate Jesus into the Savior we prefer. Come on, somebody. We can't, well, let's say it this way, we can't turn Jesus into the Savior that we prefer. He remains constantly the Savior we desperately need. He remains the Savior we desperately need. The crowd recognized Jesus. It says they were there because they were following him. They were keeping tabs on him. They were keeping watch on him since he raised Lazarus from the dead. Right? Which, let's be honest, someone raises someone from the dead in Gorham, we're going to know about it and we're probably going to follow what they're doing and where they're going and all those different things, right? And so they were keeping tabs on him. They recognized Jesus, but only selectively. They celebrated his power, but they ignored his purpose. They embraced his miracles, but they missed his message. And I don't know about you, but I believe this is still our temptation today. To like Jesus, to even follow Jesus, to even pursue Jesus as long as he aligns with our plans. And here's the tragedy: that their enthusiasm is real, but it's shallow. They praise Jesus with their lips while misunderstanding his mission with their hearts. See, they want Jesus to fulfill their agenda, not to rescue them from sin. And again, that's still true today. We want Jesus to fulfill our agenda, to be all the things that we sing about, all the things that we preach about, all the things that we proclaim about. But leave our sin alone. We come to Jesus wanting relief from pressure. We come to Jesus wanting justification for our actions or our anger or our frustration. We want to come to Jesus wanting solutions to problems, breakthroughs in finances and relationships and careers and all these different things. But Jesus, and while Jesus cares about all of those things, his mission goes much deeper. Because the reality is, Jesus didn't come to save us from discomfort. He came to save us from sin. Jesus didn't come to save us from discomfort. He came to save us from sin. Let's look at the next two verses, verses 14 and 15. Y'all okay? Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Okay, number two, we see a humble Savior. Now, Jesus deliberately chooses a donkey. Not a horse, not a chariot, not a throne on wheels, a donkey. And a borrowed one at that. Right? He goes and finds a donkey and borrows it. And what he's doing, as I mentioned earlier, he's fulfilling the verse, the prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9, that says, "Behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey." But in their world, and sometimes in our worlds, right, I don't drive by a donkey and think, "Whoa, man, warrior donkey." Right? I don't think about that. I do think about other things that. But anyway, we were just visiting down in Virginia, and there's a horse ranch there. And as we were getting a tour, the tour guide pointed out, he's like, "Do you know why we put donkeys in the fields with the horses?" I'm like, "No, I have no idea why you put donkeys in the fields with the horses." He said, "They kick harder." Okay, what does that have to do with anything, right? They kick harder. But when I think of a donkey, I don't think of, "Man, I want to go to the parade today so that I can see the donkeys." Right? I don't think about that. And there's probably some of you that do. But I don't think about that, right? So but in their world, a warrior comes on a horse. But notice this. A peacemaker comes on a donkey. A peacemaker comes on a donkey. Jesus is declaring, "I have not come to take lives. I've come to give mine." This is a different kind of kingdom. He's flipping things upside down. Yet again, a different kind of power, a different kind of salvation. See, he conquers not by crushing his enemies, but by dying for them. The people expected a sword. He brought a cross. The people expected, they wanted force. He brought forgiveness. They wanted a throne. He brought a towel and washed feet. And so we see a humble Savior. See, following Jesus means this: embracing his humility, embracing his gentleness, embracing his servant-hearted mission. Makes total sense, right? Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and been done to him. What we see in the next verse is we see a delayed understanding. Now this is important, right? I love verse 16 because it's so honest. His disciples did not understand these things at first. Think about John writing this, admitting this. His disciples did not understand these things at first. They were confused. They didn't get it. They missed the meaning. But later, It says, after he was glorified, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, everything came into focus. And this should encourage every single one of us in the room today. Look at your neighbor and say, this should encourage you. Turn and look at your other neighbor and say, you ready for it? Right? You ready for it? This should encourage every single one of us in the room today. Jesus is patient with slow learners. Take your hand and pat the person on the shoulder next to you. Right? Jesus is patient with slow learners. How many of you are slow learners in the room today? Yeah, how many of you are slow learners in the room today, especially when it comes to the things of God? I just saw somebody going like this. The person next to him. Bless your heart. Okay, bless your heart. Jesus is patient with slow learners. And we see here delayed understanding, right? And the reason I believe this is so encouraging for each and every one of us today is there are things that you have walked through in your life. There are things that you're walking through in your life right now. There are things that are coming that you're going to walk through in your life that you will not fully grasp or understand why in the world a good God, a Savior Jesus, a powerful Holy Spirit would ever ask you to walk through. But in His sovereignty, He loves you enough, notice that, to bring you to it and through it. He loves you enough to bring you to it and through it. In Isaiah 55, and I know I quote it all the time, but the prophet Isaiah says, His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth are His thoughts from my thoughts. And so Jesus loves a slow learner. He's patient with a slow learner. Right? Which is encouraging to us because there are things this side of heaven that we will fight, that we will question, that we will gloves off for, I believe, until we meet Jesus. Until they just make sense. You ever gone through something that was potentially maybe the hardest thing you've ever gone through? And then years and years later, you meet somebody that's walking through a similar or almost the same exact thing, and you're like, okay, God, this is why you brought me to that place so that I could be in this place. God never wastes an experience. And hear me. Just because, we're such a pass-fail culture, right? So we feel like if we don't walk through that with an obscene amount of grace or posture or whatever that would be pleasing to God, that we fail, right? That we failed. I know many of you have heard this story before, but when I was just starting out into ministry, I was in youth ministry, I was an intern. And I was responsible for planning one of our Friday night events. We called it an open mic coffee house. And students would come and they'd get their 3 to 5 minutes of glory. And everybody would, you know, snap. We couldn't clap. We snapped because it was a coffee house, right? And it was a huge event. Friday night, we'd have hundreds of students come. And I was a senior in high school, and I'm an intern. I'm preparing for this event. I'm planning it. It's great. I've got everything. 30 minutes before the event started, my youth pastor came to me, who was my boss at the time. He oversaw the interns, right? And he looked at me and he said, Travis, where's the food? I needed to get that too. I thought I was planning the event. He said, yeah, the food's part of the event. Thank the Lord for Pizza Hut's efficiency that night, because I played it off like, hey, we didn't need the food at the start of the event. We're going to have the food like halfway through the event. It's going to be great. And all the students like didn't know the wiser, but my youth pastor did. And so that, it was a Friday night. That next Monday morning after school, I pull into the church. I go into his office. I'm sitting across the desk from him. The way he had his office set up, he had one chair. He had one chair. He had his desk. And the chair sat next to the desk like this so that when you were sitting, you were about 3 feet away from your youth, my youth pastor. And so I'm turning and I'm looking at him 3 feet away and I'm ready to just say, I've failed. I forgot the food, the most important part of a youth event, right? It was not a fasting night. It was definitely an eating night. Can't even play it off on that and be super spiritual, right? Like we just, you know, I have failed. I'm leaving the ministry. Like that's where I was. I have failed. I'm leaving the ministry. I'm not cut out for this. Right, I'm not cut out for this. And I sat there, and so I go to him, he said, how did you feel about Friday night? And I said, terrible. And he's like, why? I said, because I failed. And he looked at me, and he said these words. I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. It was like 5 years ago when I was in high school. I'll never forget it. All right, it's fresh on the mind. And he said, Travis, did you learn anything? I said, well, yeah. I could write a full page of all the things I learned Friday night. Number one, being food top priority. It was a Baptist church. Some of you got that. Food being top priority. He said, then you didn't fail. Then you didn't fail. Then you didn't fail. He said, pick yourself up, dust yourself off. We didn't talk any more about the coffee house. He said, I thought it went great. You recovered. It's awesome. You know what he did? He gave me another event to plan. You know the first thing I did for that event? Plan for the food. We live in such a pass-fail life, a culture, right? But God is not looking for the pass-fail. He's looking for the growth in you. He's looking for the change in you. And so we see a delayed understanding here of these disciples. And we sit here and we think, right, pulling our hair out. We think, disciples, when are you going to get it? It's him. All the fulfilled prophecy, all the miracles, all of it, right? When are you going to get it? And it very bluntly, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when he was glorified, and again, he was glorified on the cross, burial, resurrection, everything came into 2020. Everything became crystal clear. Everything became crystal clear. But I am so encouraged and blessed by the fact that Jesus is patient with slow learners. Amen? Sometimes faith means trusting God's plan before you see the purpose. Look at the next point. Let's see the response of the rest of the people in the text. Verse 17. The crowd, everybody say the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him is that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees, everybody says Pharisees, said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So we get the disciples, the crowd, and the Pharisees all giving response to Jesus coming in on a donkey. The celebration, the anticipation, right? And we see the different reactions to Jesus. The crowd, they're enthusiastic, but they're shallow, right? It says there that they had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, had raised him from the dead. They continued to bear witness. But the reason the crowd went to meet him was not what he was doing for them, but he had heard he had done this sign and they wanted to see more about him. Right? So they were enthusiastic, but they were shallow. They shout, they wave branches, they celebrate, but their devotion lacks depth. Their devotion lacks depth. They want salvation, but they want it on their terms. Because the same crowd that's waving branches and celebrating, we know the end of the story. We sing about it in our second song. We know how the story ends, right? 1 week later, they're going to go from this to shouting, crucify him. And so again, They're not concerned about salvation on his terms or what he's offering or what he's bringing. They're looking for a king that was going to save them from their circumstances, not save them from their sin. Their devotion lacks depth. And I fear that for us in 2025 and our pass-fail culture, that our devotion lacks depth. Our devotion lacks depth. Don't be like the crowd. We got the disciples. We've already talked about them, so I'm going to be really quick here. They're confused, but they're learning. John says they didn't understand what was happening until much later, yet Jesus was patient with them. Then we've got the Pharisees, and they're just irritated. They're just irritated, and they're spiritually blind. They throw their hands up and say, look, the world has gone after him. And as I've studied this and been reading this and preparing for today over the last couple of weeks, I've read that line over and over again. Can you throw up verse 19 up there? I love this. Look, the world has gone after him. You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And I just feel a rise in me that, man, I feel like it's happening. I feel like it's happening. But I just feel a rise in me, a passion, a stirring to continue that this is what I want the enemy to say about Maine. This is what I want the enemy to say about your neighborhood, about Gorham High School, about every interaction that you have. This should be the mission verse for the Christian, that we would sense the enemy saying, you see that you're gaining nothing because the world is going after him. You see that you're gaining nothing. No ground. The enemy has no foothold. He's gaining nothing because they're just going harder and harder after him. They're just going harder and harder after him. The Pharisees are irritated because they're not gaining anything. They're threatening, but they're all empty threats. And they throw their hands up and they say, look, the world's gone after him. Same Jesus, different hearts, different results. And this is what Jesus does. He clarifies where people truly stand. Why? Because you can't respond to him neutrally. We've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. You follow him or you resist him. If you want, more on this is Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. That you sit on the fence, you're lukewarm. Because you're neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It's you can't sit on the fence with Jesus. You can't respond to him neutrally. You follow him or you resist him. And that reality still confronts every single one of us. The Pharisees watch the palm branches waving, the crowds cheering, the momentum shifting, and in frustration, they say, you see that we're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him, and they feel threatened, they feel powerless, they feel out of control, and yet without realizing it, they're prophesying, they're speaking prophecy from the Old Testament. The world has gone after him, not just Israel, but Gentiles, sinners, the broken, the poor, from every nation, that God's mission is bigger than their boundaries. And so lastly, in all of this, we see the Savior that we must receive. By the end of the scene, the excitement of the crowd fades into tension. The world has gone after him. Jesus continues moving toward the cross, and this is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus doesn't give us the salvation we imagine. When these people are yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Save me from the tension, the oppression that I'm feeling now. Save me from my circumstances, all these different things. Jesus didn't give them the salvation that they imagined, but he gave them the salvation that they needed. And he does the same with us today. See, what you need to realize about salvation is that Jesus doesn't operate on your agenda. Jesus doesn't operate on my agenda. I've got great plans for you. And if you just follow me, I believe your life will be exactly how I want it to be. But that's not necessarily God's plan for you. And so each one of us, our pursuit has to be Jesus and Jesus alone, the Savior that we must receive. He calls us into His agenda. And John wants us to ask this today. Do I receive Jesus as He truly is? Do I receive Jesus today as He truly is? I want you to think about this. Do I receive Jesus today as He truly is, or only as I want Him to be? Do I receive Jesus as He truly is? One way to test that is, when do I feel closest to God and when do I feel furthest from God? Do I feel far from God when He's not doing what I think He should do? Do I receive Jesus as He truly is, or only as I want Him to be? The life of Jesus shows the world that God is worthy of our praise and affection. What does your life show? There's a guy by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. I think this is going to be on the screen. He says this: the cross is at the heart of the gospel. It makes the gospel the good news of Jesus. Christ died for us. He has stood in our place before God's judgment seat. He has borne our sins. God has done something on the cross, get this, which we could never do for ourselves. JoJo mentioned it earlier and as he was praying that God bore the weight of our sin. But God does something to us as well as for us through the cross. He persuades us that He loves us. Leave that up there for just a moment. He persuades us that He loves us. I love the last two sentences of that quote. God does, the whole thing's awesome, but specifically the last two sentences. But God does something to us as well as for us through the cross. He persuades us that He loves us. And so with that up there, I want you to think about today. Are you persuaded that God loves you today? Think about your life right now. Think about the things that you're walking through right now. Are you persuaded that God loves you today? What more could He do to demonstrate His love for you than to offer His Son in your place on the cross? To offer His Son in your place on the cross. So three quick things as Josh comes. Come on, Josh. Number one, today, what do we do with this? I want you to examine your expectations. I want you to examine your expectations. How are you approaching Jesus? How are you approaching the Savior of the world? Are you approaching Him as a fixer, as a life coach, as a crisis manager? Or are you approaching Him as the Savior who rescues you from sin? See, the crowd praised Jesus, but for the wrong reasons, and we can't repeat their mistake. Number two, embrace humility and service. Jesus rode in on a donkey. Jesus rode in on a donkey, lowly and gentle. And here's the truth, fam. He calls His followers to the same posture. Lowly and gentle, humility and service. And see, again, in our pass-fail culture, we view humility as a weakness. Humility is not a weakness. Humility is not a weakness. Humility is Christ-likeness. Humility is Christ-likeness. True greatness in the kingdom is not measured by applause. It's measured by service. I was moved by this last night. Every Saturday night, about 7:30, 8 o'clock, there's a group that assembles in this room to set up the chairs. And it's pretty awesome. I got here last night at about 7:45, 7:50, because we had a lot to set up today, the baptistry and the communion and all of that, which we're about to receive. And so I wasn't signed up to set up, but I just thought, you know what, they need some extra help. They need some extra hands. And so I brought Ezra to help, my little 10-year-old. And we served. But as I was, where you guys are sitting in this section, the last five rows, Ezra and I set those up. And I'd unstack them because the stacks are a little bit too high for him. And he placed every single one of them. I straightened them after, because otherwise y'all would have been like all crooked. But he did his best. And I prayed for each seat as I took it off the stack and put it down for Ezra to position. And I just thought to myself, man, what an act of worship. Right? What is the last thing that I think these folks in this room would want to be doing on a Saturday night at 8 o'clock? Probably setting up chairs. But they're here. They're here. They're worshiping. And as I looked at the folks that were around the room, and they're getting, it's if you want entertainment, don't sign up to serve. Just come here and sit where the back row's sitting and just watch the setup team try to get the angles of these side sections and then get them to match. It's hysterical. It's so fun. But they're doing it and they're striving for excellence. Why? Not so that the rows are straight, but to give you on these wings who refuse to sit on the front row, even though it's wide open, the best opportunity possible to be pushed to Jesus. That's Christ-likeness. And man, I was just so moved last night watching and serving alongside those folks. Then Ezra and I went in and we started filling communion cups. And watching the joy in my son as he served. And he was like, Daddy, do you think I can put this one in there? Because it's kind of chipped. I was like, nah, buddy, you eat that one. And then watch him try to swallow the cardboard as it was going down. But he was just so full of joy at the opportunity to serve. I just thought, oh, that we all taste humility in serving, not out of obligation, not out of I got to do this, but out of celebration. Because the reality is, I'm never more like Jesus than when I serve. Embrace humility and service. And then lastly, I'm going to close with this. If you're serving communion, I invite you to come on down. Worship Jesus. Just worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. I had this point for the longest time this week as worship the biblical Jesus. Because sometimes I think we can get this a little confused, kind of like the Pharisees and the crowd, and not understand it fully like the disciples yet. But I finally took that out and just said, at its heart, my plea for you today, worship Jesus. Not the Jesus of personal convenience, not the Jesus that we customize to fit our desires or the buffet that we kind of go through and we pick out, oh, I like this, but don't touch this. The Jesus of Scripture, the humble, the holy, the sacrificial, the sovereign, the saving Jesus. Because he enters not as the hero that we imagine necessarily, but the Savior we desperately need. The Savior that we desperately need. Because here's the truth, family. Hear me as we transition into the celebration of our Savior through communion. Your biggest enemy is not anyone sitting in this room. Your biggest enemy is not sitting in another gathering elsewhere. Your biggest enemy is not in your workplace. Your biggest enemy is not a red license plate. Your biggest enemy is sin. Hands down. Hands down. Your biggest enemy is sin. And your greatest need? Forgiveness. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when we understand this, the gospel becomes good news indeed. James says that sin is birthed by desire. I was talking with somebody about this past week. Sin is birthed by desire. Hear me. Worship Jesus. Make Him the only desire of your heart. When you do that, you don't need any self-help book. You don't need it. You don't need it. And so today, we're going to celebrate the triumphal entry in John 12 with communion. In just a few moments, the folks are going to pass this out. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll pass this out. I want to give you a couple of housekeeping things. As they pass it out, there's going to be two cups, okay? Two cups. So one pick will be your bread and your juice. And then just hold it. Just hold it. As I'm served communion, I just like to sit and to reflect on the body of Christ and the blood of Christ and the implications of that for me. And again, hold it, and once everybody's got it, we'll take it together and I'll walk us through that. But at Summit, a couple things are really important for us. The first is this: we practice an open communion, so you don't have to be a member of Summit to come to the table with us this morning. Okay? But we do ask that your trust and your hope and your faith be in Jesus. And so if you've got kids around, mom, dad, whoever they're with, we trust you on whether or not they should partake in communion. We ask you to kind of make that determination for them. And in light of our message a couple weeks ago on forgiveness, Scripture says if there's a problem with you and a brother, you and a sister, go make that right. And then come to the table. Don't drink bitterness on yourself. And so if there's somebody, even in this room, that you just need to go and say, hey, I love you. I forgive you. I was really mad at you for a minute, but I'm letting you off the hook. You need to know that. And the person's like, I don't even know what I did. Right? It's okay. All right? Work it out later, but get that right before the Lord. And so I'm going to pray. These folks will distribute. Hold on to it. I'll come back and lead us in a time of communion. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God, thank you for the sacrifice you made. Thank you that you came as the Savior that we need, the Savior from our sin, not the Savior that maybe we had in mind, but the Savior that we need. And as we reflect on this time, as we celebrate in this time of communion today, it's so appropriate to do around Thanksgiving, because we come to the table with such gratitude. But I pray for each and every one of us in the room that you would bring to mind something in our lives that doesn't please you. God, that we would recognize that you died for that too. God, convict us. Stir in our hearts a passion for the things of you. And God, a conviction of the things that are not of you. And so as we hold this bread, as we hold this juice, I pray that there would be a stirring in our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.